In Mark chapter 8, I want to preach this morning on the subject of leaven. Beware of leaven. That's the chiefest thought in the life of Christ as we look at it today. We've been preaching through the life of Christ, and we are to that point in Mark chapter 8 and verse 10 where he goes down to Dalmanutha. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through all of those verses at first and then go back and comment. We'll comment as we read. But let me bring you up to date. The time of Jesus' popularity has come and gone. He has faced active opposition and is facing active opposition by religious leaders everywhere he goes. It's no longer just the Pharisees that live in a certain spot, but they actually are dogging him. They are following him to every city that he visits. He is now speaking in parables to illustrate the truth to his disciples, but to actually conceal the truth from these Pharisees and other folks that are insincere. We have seen him as he has defeated danger, demons, disease, and death. He's overwhelmed them all. He's dealt with unbelief in both friend and foe. He's answered the criticism of the Pharisees, and he's challenged the tradition of the elders. He's taught his disciples that the principle of sin emanates from within a man, not from without. He's healed Jews and Gentiles alike. He's now twice fed multitudes, one of 5,000 and one of 4,000. And it has been said of him, he has done all things well. And that brings us up to this verse we're going to read, first of all, verses 9 through 13, if you'll follow along. Verse 10 through 13, and straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them and entering into a ship again, departed to the other side. So Jesus, we see in Dalmanutha, he has been in Decapolis where he fed the multitude of 4,000. Now he's gone down to Dalmanutha, which is also known as Magdala. Who do you think came from Magdala? Probably Mary Magdalene. This was probably Mary Magdalene's hometown. But it's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so these Pharisees come out. The Bible says that they came out to question him. The word means that they came to investigate him jointly. That's what the word literally means in the Greek. And so the idea is there wasn't one, and they came as a party. It would be like 12 or 15 or 25, a busload of Baptist preachers getting off of the bus out in the parking lot and coming in here to interrogate me jointly. Would that be intimidating or what? I would think that would be intimidating. So they are there jointly to investigate him, seeking, the scripture says. The word means literally requiring. Again, I get a hint of intimidation here. These men are trying to bring down their positions upon Jesus. Understand, they have positions as religious leaders, and they're flaunting their public authority, their religious authority, over Jesus, who was a man that was basically unlettered. He had, as far as they knew, he had never been to school. As far as they knew, he had never been to Bible college. He had not studied as a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Even John the Baptist had studied with the Essenes, which was a kind of an uncertified group of scholars. Jesus has never studied with anyone, and so they're trying to bring to bear all of the intimidation they can upon him, and they're seeking a sign from heaven. That is not just a sign, but a sign from heaven. There's a reference in John chapter 6, verses 30 through 31, where Jesus said, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? That this is the people speaking to Jesus. What sign do you show that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? And then listen to what they said. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. In other words, if you really want us to believe in you, then you do the same thing Moses did. Call manna down from heaven. And Jesus went ahead in that episode to answer them and tell them, well, first of all, Moses didn't call the manna down from heaven. The Father did. Second of all, this is a different day and age and time, and I'm not going to do that. You know what I've learned? I've learned that if you can't believe the Word of God, fire falling from heaven, manna falling from heaven, is not going to change a belligerent mind toward God. It's not going to change it. By the way, the Pharisees had ignored all of his other miracles as well as his messages. I mean, Jesus has calmed the sea, and they ignored that. Twice he fed the multitudes, and they ignored that. He's healed blind eyes. He's opened deaf ears. He's loosened tied tongues. He's cleansed lepers. He even raised one 12-year-old girl from the dead, and they ignored all of that. If that's not sign enough of his messiahship, I don't know what is. Still, they ask for a sign from heaven. The problem is they're still angry because in chapter 7, back in Gennesaret, when he was teaching there, he challenged their hypocrisy and publicly exposed them, and they are still peeved over that. You know, it says then that they were tempting him. They questioned him. They're seeking a sign from heaven. Then it says they did this, tempting him. Do you know that's the same word tempting that we find in James 1, verses 13 and 14? Listen to that verse. James is writing here, who's, by the way, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Same word. They were tempting Jesus. They were trying to get Jesus to sin. They weren't just trying to get him to call down something from heaven. But you know what? I almost believe if Jesus would have done that, it would have been wrong for him to do that. They were tempting him. They were trying to back him in a corner where he would do something sinful. And you know what they were doing? They were appealing to his ego to be recognized as Messiah. The only deal is that you have to know this about Christ. There was no sinful nature in Christ to which they could appeal. They might as well have been talking to a brick wall as to try to get Jesus to sin. Is there an ego in me that you can appeal to? Yeah, that's why flattery sometimes works. Huh? Is there lust in me that can be appealed to? Yes. Is there pride? Yes. Is there greed that can be appealed to? I think most of us, I'm describing about all of us, am I not? Can you appeal to my selfishness? You know, I was thinking about Bill. He said it was nice to be home and not being eaten alive by insects at camp. And I guess there were a lot of insects down there. I guess a tick is an insect, I guess. And I know there's mosquitoes that come out at night. Could you appeal to my sense of creature comfort? Huh? And say, well, you know, give me an air-conditioned room and I'll go to camp too. Huh? Could you appeal? Yeah, there's things in me you can appeal to, but you know what? None of that appeals to anything in Jesus. Why? Because he was the Son of God. And his lack of being tempted by them is just more adamant proof of who he is. He's the blessed Son of God. And you know what he did? The Bible said he sighed deeply. This is a sigh of grief. It's a sigh of disappointment. And these guys were asking for a sign. And you know what? Their asking for a sign was evidence of something. Their asking for a sign was evidence of the condition of their hearts. They were cold, they were hard, they were full of unbelief, and they were asking for a sign, and what they asked for revealed something about who they are. And I thought about that. What you and I pray for reveals something about who we are too. You know, I've enjoyed through the years, one of the most enjoyable things to me is to pray with a brother. Most of the time when I pray with brothers, though, you know what? They never ask for anything for themselves. Wednesday night, most of our Wednesday night prayer meetings, I can hear voices humming as we divide up into twos and threes, and a group of three men will be here, and a group of two ladies there, and a group of three men here, and a couple of men over here, and a couple of men in the balcony, and I usually pray with a couple here, and sometimes I listen while other brothers are praying. I listen, and I can hear the voices humming I can hear voices calling out to God. And you know what? I know this. Most of the people are not praying for anything for themselves. And at the same time, Every one of them has a deep need that they could be spending their time praying for, but instead they're making intercession for others. That says something about them. If the only thing you ever pray for is me, myself, and I, and mine and ours, that says something about you. You know, the Bible says the Lord knows what things I have need of before I ask. Okay? I don't need to spend a lot of time explaining my needs to the Lord. He already knows before I ask. So you know what? It's a wise thing. Go to the Lord and say, Father, you know that you know what my needs are. The truth is, I don't even know what I need. You know what I need better than I know what I need. So why don't you just do it and I'll just trust you. But in the meantime, Lord, there's these college students trying to go to college this fall, and they're trying to work and earn money and save money so they can go to school. Lord, would you please bless them? We've got missionaries on the field that are in some cases doing without things that they truly need, and their ministry would be better and their lives would be better and their families would be better if you just take care of certain needs for them. Father, our country's in a big mess. Would you please bring the gospel to some of our leaders and help them to get born again so they think as spiritual men and not natural men? Please take the blinders off their eyes or bring confusion to their ungodly plans. But you know what? I don't need to really spend a lot of time praying about me because I don't even know what I need. How many of you really, you might think you know what you need, but the truth of the matter is most of us have no idea what we really need. Why don't we just trust the Lord and then spend our time praying for others? What you ask is an evidence of the condition of your heart. Jesus said, you know what? There's not going to be a sign given to this generation. In Matthew, he put it this way. The same episode in Matthew, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, and he left them and departed. Same episode. So you say, well, why didn't Mark say that? Well, Mark was writing to the Gentiles, and Matthew was writing to the Jews. So there's a difference in how Matthew and Mark recorded it because of who they were writing to. Mark's writing to the Romans, and you know what? They didn't know anything about the sign of the prophet Jonas, but the Jews would have understood that. So Matthew included that in his presentation of this same episode. But you know what? Jesus was saying the only sign that's going to be given is the sign of the death, burial, and resurrection, and if that's not enough for you, then you deserve to perish. That's implied, but that's what he meant. Now I want you to look on. We see then going into verse 14 that he's moving now. Notice verse 13, he left them and departed into the ship again and entering into the ship departed again to the other side. You notice he didn't stand and argue with these men? I've never seen argument accomplish anything. He made a statement and left. You know what? Preaching is not argument. Preaching is not discussion. Preaching is making an authoritative declaration of revelation of God. And there's no need to discuss it. We declare it and we leave. And then you know what? We let the Holy Spirit do His work. The Holy Spirit's the one that makes preaching work. The Holy Spirit either bears witness after the preaching is done. He either bears witness that it was true or false. And if it was true, the Holy Spirit then will deal with your heart and say, okay, what are you going to do with that truth? You're going to walk away from it or you're going to respond to it? You're going to accept it or you're going to reject it? What are you going to do with that truth? And the Holy Spirit will do that. I don't have to do that. My job as a preacher is to declare the truth. And the job of the Holy Spirit then is to convict people that it's true. So he goes from Dalmanutha, now on the which is on the west shore of Galilee, over to Bethsaida, which is on the north shore of Galilee, and he's going by boat. And if you could look at a map, you would see that the Jordan River enters into the Sea of Galilee from the north, and then it also continues out of the Sea of Galilee to the south. So the Jordan River is both above the Sea of Galilee and beneath the Sea of Galilee, and this little town of Bethsaida is on the eastern shore of the River Jordan on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So he's going kind of catty-corner across the lake from west to northeast, if you can follow my thinking there. And notice verse 14. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Now, I'm going to come back to that verse 17 in just a minute, but I want to give you some things here. They had forgotten provision. They had forgotten bread. The word forgotten in the Greek implies that it was because of neglect. It was somebody's responsibility, and somebody didn't do their job. So I made this statement. I think it's a point that we need to cover here. Lack of preparation is a principal cause of failure in Christian ministry. Let me say that again, because it's a good statement, and it's true. The lack of preparation is a principal cause of failure in Christian ministry. There's all kinds of preparation needed to do God's work. There's physical preparation. I was talking with some young people about going back to the Solomon Islands when Michael gets located there and hiking into some villages and taking Gospels of John and Romans and maybe New Testaments and taking them into some villages and giving them to the native people. But you know what? That's not something you just decide to get on a boat and go do. I mean, it's 105 degrees there. There's some physical preparation that's required. We're going to have to get in shape. You've got to have inoculations. You've got to learn how to drink bad water. There's things that you have to prepare physically for. There's things that you have to prepare spiritually for. Sometimes it's a preparation of yourself, and sometimes it's a preparation of others. But preparation's vital. I planted a church in 1975 in West St. Louis County. I prepared for 6 months to plant that church. I saved money to plant that church. I had all my paperwork done before I ever knocked on my first door. And I mean, there was legal things that you have to go about to plant a church. And I worked for 6 months preparing to plant that church. And God blessed it, and it was successful. But a lot of the reason he blessed it's because we did our work of preparation. You think Vacation Bible School turns out like it does because we just announced we're going to have a week of Bible school? There's weeks of preparation that precede Vacation Bible School if it's going to be a good Bible school. You talk to any successful evangelist, and he will tell you that it is not uncommon to arrive at a church and find out that the revival was just announced the Sunday before. No advertisement's been done, no radio broadcast announcements, no newspaper announcements, no flyers, no mailing. It's just been announced one Sunday before it's supposed to happen. And I'm supposed to go here as an evangelist and reap a harvest? It's hugely disappointing to evangelists when churches do not prepare in advance for revival. Our Solomon Islands trip, I spent 6 months preparing for that trip. Now, if that's the case, should I not also prepare for a Sunday school lesson if I'm a teacher? Supposing you found out, I walked in to preach this morning and I just figured out what I was going to preach 15 minutes ago and I hadn't prepared a message. And I just came in and shot from the hip and preached what the Lord laid on my heart. Now, I want to tell you, once or twice a year, it'll happen that I have a terrible week and I end up having to take a thought out of an old sermon and go to the pulpit half-cocked and shoot from the hip. And God blesses that, but God will not bless that every week if you do it on purpose. God will not bless planning to live that way. Listen, God will bail you out occasionally if you don't normally live that way, but preparation is a huge part of life. Young people should prepare themselves to get married. Boy, I tell you what, there's a lot of preparation that goes into getting married, and I'm not talking about the wedding. I'm talking about preparing the heart of a man and preparing the heart of a woman. I'm talking about preparing themselves spiritually and mentally for what they're about to do. It's one of the, outside of getting saved and outside of a man figuring out what God wants him to do as his will for his life, there's no bigger decision in life than who you pair yourself off with. And there's preparation that should go into that. When a man and a woman who are married find out they're pregnant with their first child, you know what? You should have already been preparing as to how we're going to raise this child. There's huge preparation involved in raising a family. Huge. But the lack of preparation is a principal cause of failure in Christian ministry. I thought of this verse in Proverbs 27:12. Nathan's always quoting this, and it's a good verse. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But the simple pass on and are punished. You know what? You got to foresee and look ahead. You got to look at the future and say, okay, if I'm going to do that, there's got to be some steps of preparation. Well, somebody neglected the preparation, so they got, you know what they got? They got one loaf of bread. One loaf. And by the way, that's not a loaf like you and I would buy at Walmart with 24 slices. One loaf was a round thing like my wife uses to make sandwiches. It was a round, flat thing that you could haul in a backpack real easy. You could slip it inside your shirt. And I mean, it was that kind of a loaf. But they've got one loaf of bread for 13 men. 12 disciples in Jesus Christ because of the lack of preparation. And notice in verse 15, Jesus tells them, take heed. You know what he's saying basically there? Pay attention. Discern clearly. Beware. Pay attention. This is a word of warning. I'm going to warn you about something. Pay attention to what I say next. This is a warning. And then he tells them to beware of leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. You need to understand that leaven is a symbol of sin or of evil. He wasn't talking about bread, but he was talking about doctrine. In the Passover feast, the Jews were to remove the leaven from their dwellings, Exodus chapter 12. In the offering, leaven was unacceptable in any of the offerings, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 18. Leaven was a picture of false doctrine in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. It was a picture of unjudged sin in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, leaven was a picture of hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So leaven always pictures bad stuff, never good stuff. And so what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, Jesus said two things about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He said this, two things. You can always tell a Pharisee this way. By the way, he said, Jesus, he spoke in such a way that you knew that when he said Pharisee, he meant hypocrite, and when he said hypocrite, he meant Pharisee. And Jesus nearly interchangeably used the words. To be a Pharisee was to be a hypocrite. To be a hypocrite was to be a Pharisee. And I know that that isn't always true. There are lots of hypocrites who aren't Pharisees, but Jesus nearly used those words interchangeably. But two things he said about hypocrites. About the Pharisees. Number one, they say and do not. I had a teacher in college that had this saying. He said, talk is cheap. Some young Bible college student would come up and say, Brother Vineyard, I'm going to have 100 on my bus on Sunday. And Brother Vineyard, instead of saying, good young man, that's what I'm wanting to hear. You know what he'd say? He'd look at that young man and he'd say, son, talk is cheap. The hypocrites say and do not. The Pharisees say and do not. The other thing he said about them, they do their works for to be seen of men. They're more interested in the praise of men than they are the praise of God. So he said, beware of the Pharisees. Here's their leaven. Their leaven is externalism and self-righteousness by their own standards, which, by the way, was a false standard. You see, the Pharisees saw themselves as the standard. And they went around all over Judea and Galilee and all over Jerusalem and all over Israel, setting themselves up at the standard and comparing everyone else to themselves. Boy, if that isn't self-righteousness, I don't know what is. And they weren't even obeying the law of Moses. They were obeying the interpretation of the rabbis. You understand, the Ten Commandments weren't what they were arguing over. They totally had passed them by. They had explained them and explained them and explained them until they meant something entirely different through their interpretation. Jesus said, be careful about that. They judge their righteousness by a false standard. They are self-righteous, and everything they do is external. Jesus in Matthew 23 said this about them. He said, they are like whited sepulchres. On the outside, they're garnished and clean, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. And then he said, be careful of the leaven of Herod. Now, there were a group of people called the Herodians that had been around since Herod the Great had reigned in Israel. Herod the Great had set himself up as the Messiah, and many of the Jews thought that Herod was going to be the one who delivered them from the Roman oppression. And that's where the word Herodians came from. But what you have to understand about the Herodians is they wanted their kingdom and they wanted it now. And they didn't want their kingdom so God would be glorified. They wanted their kingdom so that they could be materially prosperous. They were worldly people. They wanted to live in a kingdom where there was plenty and where you could be prosperous. We could compare it to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They wanted their kingdom and their prosperity in this world, not the next. And Jesus said, be careful of worldliness and materialism. Be careful of externalism and self-righteousness. And so they reasoned, verse 16, among themselves, saying it's because we don't have any bread. It's because we have no bread. He's going to choose somebody out who was supposed to have the bread. Somebody was supposed to have got bread. And because we don't have any bread, that's what Jesus is talking about. Notice verse 17. And when Jesus knew it, there you see the omniscience of Jesus Christ. You see, they were off in the corner of the boat whispering, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he came across, he answered their dullness. And by the way, that's what it was, dullness, because they were not perceptive of what he was talking about. He answered their spiritual dullness with 9 ejaculatory sentences. I mean, questions, one after another, after another, after another. Look at these questions. Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember when I break the bread of when I break the 5,000 or the 5 loaves among the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments took ye up? Finally, they got to answer 12. And when 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they finally got a word in edgewise, 7. And he said unto them, how is it? This is question number 9. How is it that you do not understand? Question after question after. You know what that is? That would be a chewing out in my book. Here's what he said. Do you really think we have no bread? Listen, we got one loaf of bread. One's enough. If you got Jesus and one loaf of bread, that's enough, because he can multiply anything he wants to. If you got one fish, matter of fact, you wouldn't even need a loaf of bread. He could fabricate it out of thin air. But they got one loaf of bread. If they'd have been paying attention, they would have known he fed 5,000. According to Mark 6:52, they missed that miracle. They didn't even understand he had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They missed the moment. And when he fed the 4,000, there's no indication that they even understood that a multitude had been fed again miraculously. They missed the moment. They were dull spiritually. They weren't paying attention. Just like us sometimes, we're not paying attention and God does things right before our eyes and we miss it because we've got our head buried in the sand somewhere. But Jesus says, do you really think we have no bread? Bread's not the issue. Doctrine is. Do you not understand? We're not without provision. We're only without faith. That's all we're missing here. Is your heart yet hardened? Do you not see? Do you not hear? Do you not remember about the 5,000? How many baskets were left? How many were baskets were left at the 4,000? How is it that you do not understand? I can see the passion of Jesus just flowing out of him. The disciples timidly say, 12, 7. By the way, those are interesting numbers. 12 is the number of administration, and I'm not a big numerologist, but if you pay attention to that kind of thing, 12 is the number of administration, and 7 is the number of perfection and completion. What Jesus was doing here was reminding his disciples of his ability to provide an abundance, not only to provide an abundance, but to provide an excess so that there's plenty for future needs. He has that ability. You know, I think we could sit here today 2,000 years later and look back and say, well, the disciples should have been ashamed of their fear and unbelief. But the truth is, you and I should be ashamed of our fear and unbelief, should we not? So Jesus now is at Bethsaida, and we see in verse 22, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit upon his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Speaking of Bethsaida. Well, very quickly, as we draw this to a close, I've told you that Bethsaida was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee on the east side of the Jordan River. And here we see a blind man who's brought by friends, and they beg Jesus to touch him, to heal him. But Jesus does not make a public display of this. Instead, he took him by the hand and led him out of the town. I want you to understand again, the primary mission that Jesus had on this earth was not to hold healing meetings or feeding meetings. Feeding the multitudes and healing the sick was not what Jesus was primarily about. He was here to call men to repentance. He was here to preach the gospel. That was his primary mission. So he did not make a public display out of this. He was not interested in publicity with the insincere multitudes. So he took him aside and he spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, and the man said, I see men as trees walking. Now in the scriptures, Jesus healed at least 7 blind men that are recorded. This is the only record of an incomplete or a gradual healing. It's the only record where the healing was not instantaneous. No other miracle took place like this. So the question has been asked, and rightly asked, why was it a progressive healing? Why did it take Jesus 2 stabs to get this guy healed? Did he lack the divine power? No. So some have suggested, well, it must have been a lack of faith on the man's part. Others have suggested it was a lack of faith on his friend's part. Personally, my opinion is this, it was the unbelief of the regional area. Listen to what Jesus said about Chorazin and Bethsaida. In Matthew chapter 11, he said, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Bethsaida had her opportunity. And listen, it is true that unbelief can permeate an entire geographical area. Unbelief and wickedness and sin can take over whole districts of an area. And I personally believe that Jesus was in the shadow of the city of Bethsaida. And I believe that the general unbelief of that entire area hindered this miracle. So Jesus put his hands upon his eyes and restored the man, and then he saw every man clearly. And I thought about this. In some ways, this blind guy actually is a picture of the spiritual state of Jesus' disciples. I mean, they had their sight restored, but could they see clearly? No, they couldn't see clearly. They definitely needed Jesus to work on them some more. And then Jesus tells this man, now listen, neither go into the town, that's Bethsaida, nor tell it to any in the town. Don't go into the town, and if you run into a resident of Bethsaida, don't tell him what happened to you. You say, well, what's going on there? Well, they obviously had their opportunity. and they had sinned away their day of grace. I want you to understand there's an old song that says there's a line that is drawn by rejecting the Lord when the call of His Spirit is lost. Even now it may be that the line you have crossed, have you counted? Have you counted the cost? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God the Father says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." There comes a day when God's Holy Spirit says, "You've heard and you've heard and you've heard and you've heard, and you've rejected and rejected, and you've stiffened your neck and rejected some more." That's what the unpardonable sin was. The Pharisees, in spite of full revelation and in spite of all the knowledge that God had given him, they still refused to believe. It was not so much unbelief as it was disbelief. They chose not to believe. And you know what? Jesus is indicating here, I'm finished working with Bethsaida. I don't want you to go back there. I don't want you to tell anyone what happened. I don't want you to go to Bethsaida and be a witness at all. Now let me give you quickly some concluding lessons and I'll be finished. Number one, live by faith, not by signs. Lesson number one, live by faith, not by signs. Remember this, the condition of heart will be revealed by that for which you ask. If you ask God for a sign, you know what you're saying? I have piddly faith. That's what you're saying. We need to learn to read the Word of God and love the Word of God and trust the Word of God and what the Word of God says. That's the way I'm guiding my life. And if God says He'll provide, then He'll provide. And I'm going to trust Him. Number two, we need to prepare diligently for spiritual ministry. Ministerial success will depend upon it. If you have a Sunday school class, prepare diligently. If you teach in vacation Bible school, prepare diligently. If you have a special that you're called upon to sing, prepare diligently. If you plan to marry someday, young person, prepare diligently. Prepare yourself spiritually and physically to be the husband or the wife that you ought to be. And if you plan to have children someday, prepare yourself diligently. Study the Word of God. Find out what kind of character you want to inculcate and need to inculcate in your children. Prepare diligently. Listen, very few things worth anything happen accidentally. Number three, trust the Lord for your supply. One loaf is enough. One loaf is enough. He can multiply anything. You say, I don't have much money. He can multiply it. I don't have many brains. Boy, that's an understatement for some of us, isn't it? I was talking to Nathan on the phone the other day, and I said, "Hey, Nathan," I said, he was just getting ready to sign off. He said, "Well, Dad, I love you." I said, "Hey, before you go, let me tell you, I had a thought the other day." And he said, "Oh, yeah?" I said, "It was a short one, short journey." And then he realized I was being funny. You know, from here to here, that's a short journey sometimes. One thought, where'd it go? I don't have many brains. He can multiply anything. He can multiply ability. He can multiply skill. The Lord Jesus can multiply anything that you will make Him Lord of. Number four, avoid false doctrine. Avoid false doctrine. You need to get this. This is really important. Once truth is leavened with error, it is no longer truth. Once truth is leavened with error, it is no longer truth. And there's two kinds of leaven he warned us of, the externalism and the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the materialism and the worldliness of the Herodians. He warned us about that. Avoid false doctrine. And here's the last thing. Seize every opportunity to witness, because when the Lord closes the door, it's closed. Seize every opportunity. Now, in some cases, I understand you have to wait for the right opportunity, but you'd better seize it when it comes. You'd better seize every opportunity, because one day the Lord closes the door. You won't have an opportunity anymore to witness to that mother or father or son or daughter or brother or sister or neighbor or coworker. It'll be too late. I close the message this morning with this. I wonder if there's somebody like the residents of Chorazin in Bethsaida who wouldn't say this morning, you know what, I'm sick of sin. I'm sick of sin. I'm sick of what's doing it, of what it's doing to me. I'm sick of living in sin. I'm sick of not having my sin forgiven. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it. I want to repent of my sin and be made whole. I bow my knee. I bend my knee and bow my head before Jesus as Lord of glory, and I'll receive him as my Lord and Savior today. I'm not putting it off another day. I'm sick of my sin. That's true. That's true salvation when you come to that point. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?